So thankful that we're together. Here we are. I'm in North Carolina. I'm separated from my regular church family, and yet I have the opportunity to be with my extended family. And it's been wonderful to meet those of you if I've been able to meet so far, and hopefully we'll meet a few more of you before we get going this, or before I head off and go back home. But it has been a privilege to be together with the brethren here in North Carolina. But not just because we get to be together, but because we share a like precious faith. It was Winston Churchill in his indefatigable spirit that said, never give up. Never give up. Never give up. You know, see, we have been discussing probably some of the most depressing topics with your youth group here and the adults who are able to attend. The idea of a world that is oppressing us, a world that is pushing down upon us and trying to push us out to minimize our influence, to minimize who we are as Christians. And sometimes we get a little down over this. We get a little down in the mouth. We're afraid that, well, we just can't do what God really wants us to do. You know, the world is so hard. Souls are so hard to find. We teach the gospel and we preach and we go out into our communities and we talk to our friends, and it doesn't seem like the church grows very much. But it was also Churchill who said, this may be our finest hour. When he looked out and he saw the encroachment of Germany, when he saw the fascism that was in Italy, when he saw the Axis powers allying themselves with one another, he knew that there were dark days ahead, that war was coming, and that things were going to get much worse before they ever got better. And in that midst of that darkness, whenever he saw that everything was bad and it seemed everyone is wringing their hands, oh no, what shall we ever do? The world has never been this bad before. He stood up and he encouraged the people, not just of Britain, but throughout the world, that imperialism, Nazism, these governments were not going to prevail. And he said those words, this may be our finest hour. Brethren, a little light shines brightest in the darkest of nights. And that's who we are. We are to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And our light will shine brightest as the world around us grows darker. This, for the church, may be the very finest hour we will ever see. In the movie The Lion King, you know, I was talking to my wife the other day, and she said, you better watch out. They're going to think you watch Disney movies all the time. I can remember my son, who was probably, well, I know he was right at a year old to 2 years old. His favorite movie in the world was Lion King, which means I have seen that movie more than any other movie in my entire lifetime. We wore out at least one VHS. Y'all probably don't remember VHS. We wore at least one of those things out and had to buy another one. And we would watch it, and he jumped up and down until it rewound to the first so he could watch it again. He loved that movie. There's a scene in the movie where, if you remember the story, the young lion Simba, his father Mufasa dies and he loses direction in his life. And he runs off across the desert to a place where he finally collapses and he falls in with the riffraff of the world, right? And they taught him the phrase, Hakuna Matata. You remember that? Ain't no passing craze, but it means no worries for the rest of your days. And he is living a life separated from his family, separated from his responsibilities, and he is just going along day to day, doing whatever feels good and whatever feels right to him. One night as he is out on the Serengeti, the clouds roll in and they give this picture of his father, Mufasa. And he hears his father's voice, and his father says, Simba, that's my best James Earl Jones, Simba, you're more than you have become. What he was telling his son in that moment was, You had bigger plans. You had bigger responsibility. You have greater potential in who you are than what you have become. You have become this lackadaisical, lazy lion who is not doing the things that you could be doing. You are more than what you have become. And a lot of times we look at the church, and the church seems to be cowering in the corner of darkness, afraid to let its light shine. And like Mufasa, we can say, church, you are more than you have become. Moses fell into this same predicament. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. We're going to look at Moses, a man of great potential. And we're not just going to do this because, hey, Moses was a great guy. We're going to do it because what Moses failed to see was his own potential. And sometimes what we fail to see is our potential. And so we don't accomplish even the great things that we can. When we look at Moses' life, we can divide it into three easy categories. There was Moses' life before the bush. There was Moses' life after the bush. And there was Moses' life right there while he was standing at the bush. Very convenient. You got a potted plant right here for me. Let's look first at Moses' life before the bush. In Exodus chapter 1, the situation is that there arises a Pharaoh who comes to power, who does not know Joseph. Joseph was the patriarch, the son of Jacob, of course, one of the 12 patriarchs of the nation of Israel. He was able to save the entire Egyptian empire, Jewish empire, by moving them down to Egypt for a time. They're there for about 430 years. To put that in perspective, we as a nation in the United States have only been around for about 230 years. Almost twice as long they spent in Egypt. At first as welcomed visitors, but later they were put to work as slaves of the Egyptian empire. It's there that we open the book of Exodus and we begin to see this Pharaoh that did not know Joseph, didn't know the works which Joseph had supplied for the nation, saving them during the 7 years of famine because of the 7 years of plenty. They didn't know his influence of righteousness, his influence of leadership. They had simply forgot those things, and they just saw the Israelite people as a commodity, as chattel. You know, the word chattel, it refers to the idea of livestock and cattle that we use and we dispose of, and we use and we dispose of. And that's how they looked upon the Israelite people. They were just there for their use and consumption, and then they would be disregarded or cast away. But the problem was the Israelite people became so large, this Pharaoh was afraid that one day they're going to have an uprising. And on the day that they have an uprising, they got more than we got. Their team's bigger than our team, and they're going to crush us. So he had this plan. I know what we'll do. We will slow their rate of reproduction. And we're introduced to Moses before the bush, the slaughter. There was a great slaughter in the land. In chapter 1 and verse 15, it says that Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrew, you shall cast into the Nile. I'm sorry, that's verse 22. In verse 15, he told the midwives, when a Jewish woman gives birth, when it is a son, you shall kill it, and if it's a daughter, you shall let it live. It didn't quite go the way that he wanted to. The midwives were afraid, not so much not afraid of Pharaoh, they were afraid of him, but they were more afraid of God. And they realized what they were being asked to do was terrible, and there was no way they were going to do it. And so they made up some excuse. Well, these Hebrew women, they birth too fast. We can't get there in time to get the son, and so we can't do it. So he said, you're going to take the males, and you're going to cast them into the river. And there was great mourning, you can imagine, throughout the land. But Moses survived. Moses survived the slaughter. He had salvation from his mother. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, it introduces us to Moses and his family, and she gives birth. And of course, you recall that she makes the ark of bulrushes, the ark meaning a box. She makes this box of bulrushes and puts the child in it, floats him down the river, and he is found crying in the reeds by Pharaoh's daughter. She pulls him out, names him Moses, which means drawn out. He was drawn out of the river, and Pharaoh's daughter is going to raise him. We see even the hand of God here in Moses' salvation, because the little girl Miriam runs up to her and she says, "Well, do you need a nurse for this newfound child you've got?" And she said, "Well, yeah. Well, I've got the perfect one. His mama." Well, she didn't say that, but that's who it was. It was Jochebed, his mother. And she runs and gets her and brings her mother to Pharaoh's daughter. And she takes the child, Moses, her own child from Pharaoh's daughter, and raises him to the age of weaning. And so Moses experienced not only the slaughter, but he also experienced the salvation from God. This beautiful child was taken out. But even then, Moses experienced a great struggle. When we go further in chapter 2, it says that in verses 11 through 20, or 15, he comes up where the Egyptians were angry. They were vicious taskmasters. And the Hebrew is fighting against one of the Egyptians and kills an Egyptian, of course, or fighting with the Egyptian. And Moses comes up and kills the Egyptian because these are his people. He understands that. These are my people. I know the struggle that they face. And then the next day, it is two Hebrews that are fighting. Two of the Jews are fighting, and he tries to break them up. And one of them says, "Will you kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And he realized that his crime was known. And even though it may not have been known by the Egyptians, it may not have been known by his surrogate mother, Pharaoh's daughter, or even by his surrogate grandfather, Pharaoh himself, he understood that if one person knew, then everyone was going to know. I guess he grew up in the same town of Caddo, Oklahoma that I grew up in, because there's nothing I could get away with as a child. Anything I did something wrong, if I got in a fight at school, my mom knew before I got home. My mom called me first period. "I understand you're going to have a fight next period." He knew he couldn't get away with it. He ran into the land of Midian, afraid for himself, afraid for his life, because he knew that he was fighting against them. But it wasn't just this outward struggle. There was an inward struggle. He struggled with his own identity. Am I a Hebrew? Am I an Egyptian? Who am I? There was the struggle not just with this one Egyptian or with this one brother who was a Jew, but there was this whole political struggle that he was going through. His life was filled with turmoil, and yet he ran. He ran, and we find in chapter 2 and verse 16 and following that he ran to safety. He ran to safety. He gets to the city of Midian, or the land of Midian. There he finds a wife. He spends the next 40 years in Midian, 40 years there, training as a shepherd, we might say, growing his family. This is all Moses before the bush. He flees from Pharaoh, and he stays in the land of Midian in verse 15. And he was content to dwell with the people of Midian. It says that he gave this man, that is his father-in-law, gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She became his wife. And that was Moses before the bush. Now, what we see is oftentimes this is kind of like Christianity. We are faced with a slaughter of our faith. That's what we've been talking about all weekend long. As the world is pressing in on our faiths are suffering. Any one of us can raise our hand if I were to ask the question, do you know of a Christian who has fallen away from the faith? Well, of course you do. We all know. If I said, do you know two Christians who have fallen away from the faith? I doubt a single hand would go down. And I could start counting, and it would astonish you. How many people have fallen away from God, have lost their faith? There is a slaughter in the land. The devil is taking the souls of Christians, either in their infancy or even in their old spiritual age, and are casting them into the Nile, and Christians are dying, and we are wringing our hands and we're saying, "What shall we do?" But there is salvation in God. While we see not just Christians falling away, we see even clearer those who have never come to a knowledge of the truth. They are dead in their trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2. They are dead because all have sinned, Romans 5 and verse 12. There's a great slaughter, spiritual slaughter, all around us. But salvation is in Christ. For the saint who has fallen away, salvation is there. For the sinner who has never known, salvation is there. And just as Moses went through the struggle, even though he was saved from the bulrushes, he grew up with conflict. Well, what do we see as Christians in the church? We see conflict. We still see the struggles, the internal struggles and the external struggles, the struggle among brethren, the struggles with our own nation around us. There are struggles constantly, but there is ultimate safety in the church. But let me tell you something. Safety is not our developmental end. We're not just looking for safety. Staying the same is like Moses staying in Midian and never leading God's people to freedom. When Moses arrived safely in Midian, what if he had stayed there? What if he had not led the children of Israel to freedom? What if he had not brought salvation to the entire kingdom? The seed line would have been corrupted. The Savior would not have come. When we find relative safety within the church and we hunker down here like a cave, we're not reaching the greatest potential we can do. Oh, I know we come together and we sing and we worship, and that's what we're supposed to do, and it is wonderful. It's one of the greatest experiences we'll ever know on this earth. It is a spiritual euphoria to worship together, to have fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, to exalt the Most High God, to place Him in the pinnacle, not of just of my heart, but the pinnacle of all the universe. I love that. But if I stay here, it's unnatural. Fast forward a few centuries to Elijah. In 1 Kings 19, don't turn there. We're not going to spend a lot of time here. Elijah is discouraged and he runs away. He's already made the great challenge at the prophets of Baal. He was victorious. And you think, man, this is a guy that knows it. You know, he's already defeated the prophets of Baal. There's nothing that they can do. And the queen, the wicked queen, says, "I'm going to kill you. If by this time tomorrow you're not dead just like they are, then the Lord do so more or more to me." And in that moment, he was afraid. And he ran. And he ran and he ran and he ran. And he finally gets to this cave. And he's hunkered down in his cave. And he says, "Well, this is it. I guess this is where I'm going to live the rest of my life." And you remember what happens? God comes to Elijah in the cave and he says, "What are you doing here?" And Elijah had his speech all prepared, didn't he? "God, you know how I've been zealous for you, zealous for your word in front of all the people. You know how I've done everything that I possibly do to serve you, and yet these people will not accept it. They hate me, and now they seek my life, and I'm the last one left, God." And you know what God said? God said, "Oh, I see, that's fine, yeah. You ought to put a couch over there, and you ought to..." No. Do you remember what God actually said to him? He looked at him again. He said, "But Elijah, what are you doing here?" Ask him the question at the same time. You know what he's asking? He's saying, "Elijah, I've got to work for you back in Jerusalem, back in Israel, and you're supposed to be changing the nation. What are you doing here?" And sometimes we as churches become so inwardly focused. God's coming to us and he's going, "What are you doing here? Guys, I need you out there." We can't stay in the safety of our caves. We've eventually got to go out and meet the people in their needs. If we stay in our caves, it's as unnatural as Moses staying there. Well, let's fast forward, or let's go, I guess we're in rewind now because we were in 1 Kings. Go back to Moses. Moses after the bush. We'll spend a little more time with him at the bush in just a moment. But after the bush, notice who he is. He follows God's direction in chapters 4 through 7. He trusted God's power. Here's a man who looked at his own life and he said, you know what? I can do things through Christ or through God who's leading me. He led God's people to safety. He relayed God's message to a people who didn't want to hear it. He managed God's work in chapters 35 through the end of the book. That's Moses after the bush. It says in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10 about Moses, there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And we know that it wasn't actually face to face in a literal sense, because God covered his face and only allowed him to see his backside. But what it means is that he knew him in an intimate way, as if they were face to face friends, as if they were together all the time. That's the way that God knew Moses, and Moses knew God. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses. That's how great the relationship was between them. After we come to the safety of the church like Midian, we need to grow, but many of us have fallen into the pattern of Hebrews chapter 5, and he says, by reason of time, you ought to be teachers, but you have need of someone to come and teach you the rudiments of the first principles, right? And so, what we need to do is we've got to look and see what happened to Moses at the bush that took him out of his relative safety and challenged him to be one of the greatest prophets the world has ever known. Because, brethren, that's who we need to be. We need to be like Moses. We need to press on to our greatest potential. And it doesn't matter if you're 16 or 60. God can still use you. So what happened to Moses at the bush? First of all, he was given a commission. In Exodus 3 and verse 10, God says, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God had given him exactly what to do. You are going to lead this people. Well, God has given us a commission for the world, hasn't he? Go into all the world and preach the gospel unto every living creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. God has given us a commission just like Moses. We are standing at the bush and we are seeing it now. Maybe some of you for the first time. Maybe some of you for the thousandth time. There is a commission to the Christian. But what did Moses do? I think Moses did what a lot of us would do. He objected. He had this list of things of why he can't do it. God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? It's interesting because who was he? In reference to Pharaoh, he grew up as Pharaoh's grandson. But no doubt Pharaoh had heard of him killing the Egyptian and running away. 40 years they've been separated. Likely it's not even the same Pharaoh, but possibly it is. Who am I? I am not royalty. I am not nobility. I am not wealthy in lands and cattle. Who am I? There's no reason Pharaoh should give me the time of day. And God said, what? I'm going to be with you. And in that statement, Moses was elevated way above Pharaoh, way above any ruler of this world. I'm with you. In John chapter, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. God who is in us, God who empowers us and raises us to our greatest potential, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Pharaoh could not compete with the power of Moses. God said, I am with you. Moses said, well, what shall I say to him? You know, I'm going to tell these people that your God has told me to come, and he, God says what? You tell them that the I Am has sent you. God says, I am that I am. Literally, I am is what he says. The word am, we're going to go way back to elementary grammar, is a verb of being. I didn't understand what that was. I memorized the am, is, are, was, were, just like I was supposed to. And they would say, those are verbs of being. And I said, great. Verbs of being. I was an adult before I realized what that meant. That means that those are verbs about existence, how things exist. Something is or something is not. Something was. God says, I am, I exist. But I'm not just regular existence. I'm exist and everything else exists because of me. I am. I am. I am the existence of all things that exist. That's what God's statement was. Moses said, they'll not believe me. And God said, what's that in your hand? What's that in your hand, Moses? And he said, it was a staff. And he said, you'll throw it down, it turns to a snake. And he picks it up, and it turns back into a staff. He has a miracle. He says, take your hand, stick it into your bosom, pull it out, it's leprous, put it back in, and it's clean. They will see the miracles, and you will know. And then he said, I'm not eloquent, I don't speak well enough. And he said, I'm going to send Aaron with you, your brother, and he will be your mouthpiece. So God took all of these objections that Moses had at the bush, and he kicked them out. And he gives reassurance to Moses that you will be able to do what I am commanding you to do. And he asked one of the seemingly insignificant questions in the Bible. In Exodus 4 and verse 2, and he says, what is that in your hand? And Moses said, a staff. And a lot of times, we look at what God has done and gives to us, and we just see it for what it is. Moses is probably looking at the stick. He says, God, it's a stick, it's a staff, it's a rod. You know what I use this for? I'm out in the field with the sheep, and they won't do exactly what I want them to do, or I want them to get back toward the flock, and I give them a nudge, I prod the sheep with it. It's a staff. That's what I use a staff for. And one day, wolves came for the pack, and I walked over to it, and I whacked it across the nose, and the wolf ran away. It's a wolf whacker. That's what it is, God. And when I'm climbing the mountain, you never know when your foot might slip, and it's nice to have a staff to hold on to. That's why it's good and sturdy, and I can help pull myself and secure my footing. And when I get tired, you know, sometimes I get tired, I can just kind of lean on my staff. That's God, it's a staff. And it's been a wonderful staff to me. I picked just the right wood, just the right height, and he's going on and on about his staff. God says, what is that in your hand? He saw a stick. But God saw something else. God saw that that rod could become a snake. God saw there was going to come a time when that staff was raised above the Red Sea and the waters would divide in front of Moses. God saw that that very staff was going to strike a rock and water was going to flow forth. Because you see, a stick in my hands is just a stick. But a stick in God's hands is powerful. There is no end to what God can do. In God's hands, He raised the staff and the Amalekites were defeated. And so it is with the church. When we get discouraged, I think it's because we look at the church as, well, you know, it's where we come when we hear some sermons. We do some worship to God. in our hands, church, is mission support. It's the Lord's Supper. It's a social distraction, as it were. But in God's hands, the church becomes His voice. It becomes His cheering face to the masses around us who are lost and who are dying and don't know which way to go. In God's hand, the church is loving hearts that reach out to the poor and pull them out of the mire of their mediocrity. In God's hands, we are His servants. And in His hands, we have potential. This could be our finest hour if we will but accept the commission which God has given to us and quit relying on just what we can see. We see discouragement. We see rampant sin. We see the numbers of the world will overthrow the numbers of the church. And the church is just a group of people meeting down the road that leads somewhat disconnected lives from one another. God sees that the church is His power. When Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," it's because he realized that the potential that he had and the potential that the church had did not rest in simply the power of these hands. It rests in the power of the God behind these hands. And brethren, my God is big. My God's awesome. My God is the one who has the power to accomplish salvation for the world to His glory. Let us not hold back His potential by all the excuses we might come up with and say, "But we can't do it because of this. We don't have the time. We don't have the resources. The people won't listen. We live in the wrong kind of community. Everyone is set in their ways." There's all kinds of reasons not to. And there's one reason to do it. Because we can. If you're here this morning and you have been separated from God, and in this moment you think, "I can." Right now you realize that God is ready to save you. Don't wait. Don't think that I can put it off a little bit longer. Don't say, "Well, you know, one day I'll do it." Don't try to give excuses. You're standing at the bush right now, and God sees in you a potential, first and foremost, to be saved. And if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you are well on your way. Ready to repent of your sins, that is to change your mind and turn your heart away from the old life and embrace the new life, this new commission to be Moses after the bush. Confessing Him before men, you can be baptized for the remission of your sins. Other men may tell you a different way, but that's what the Word tells you right there. And if you're ready to obey His gospel, all things are ready for you to respond. If you have fallen away from faith, or your faith has become weak, or you've regressed back to a life before the bush, and you're ready to come back to God, there's great potential in every one of us. Don't hold back God's power with your excuses. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?